we turn to Job 23, Job chapter 23, verse 10. Let's try to memorize this verse. You remember we kind of looked at it last week. We ended with this verse. I think this would be a good one for us to have in our armory. The word is a sword. And so you think of these verses as kind of short swords that you can pull out whenever you need them. Right? During the test, during the trial, during the temptation. And this is a good one to keep. So if you're there, let me also say, if you need a Bible, maybe just raise your hand and Elsie can bring it around. All right, one, two, three, several Bibles. Four, okay. So maybe I'll offer that again in a second when we find them. Aren't there some back here, Elsie? There's some back here. Psalm 23:10. Do you is everybody there? Thank you, Lisa. Job 23:10. We'd really be off if we were all reading. Hey, Jared, they're on the bottom shelf back there. There's some there. Job 23:10. Let's all read that out loud together. Well, let me read it once, because we all have different versions, and so we'll try to stick with this one. It says, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Right, that's Job 23:10. "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Let's try to say that together. Right? Job 23:10. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We'll try to go over that next few weeks so it becomes a common thought in your mind during time of discouragement and trial. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your blessings to us, and ask now as we look at your word that you would fill us with your spirit. Control us, Lord, to hear and to speak your words. Lord, I am so unworthy to even begin to describe or to teach these words that are holy. Lord, we know that of all the books of the world, there is only one that contains your infallible word. And so we set this time apart. Lord, even the topic we have this morning and the verses we're considering this morning, I am so unworthy to begin to explain or to try to fathom the depths of your greatness. So, Lord, I acknowledge a great need for you to undertake. Lord, I would desire that each of our hearts would be lifted up into the heavens and gaze some upon your glory, and that it would have an effect on our face and on our spirit throughout the week. How unfit we are for these things. But we know that your Spirit lives in us, so we know that he is enabling and gifting and strengthening, so we come with confidence knowing that you can do this. But Lord, we would acknowledge our weakness and pray. Lord, bless these your people. Build up this church on the glory of your person. And again, we turn to other churches and ask for your blessing upon Josh Blair this morning, Wadsworth, up on the Upper West Side, Manhattan, as they've worked all week to bring many folks there, giving many scriptures out, and having a back-to-school Sunday. I just pray that you would bless their efforts, Lord, and that you would use the gospel this morning in that neighborhood, that their church would be full, that people would be brought to Jesus, your Son. Pray for Evan and Natalie Collier as well in Boston area. Encourage their hearts today. May we have a part in strengthening them spiritually just by our prayers as a corporate body this morning. And then again, I pray that you would build us up through your glory. And as Moses cried out, we do this morning ask, show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at triumph through tragedy. Triumph through tragedy. And this is our second lesson here on this sermon. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Job and the first three reasons why we can triumph over tragedy. Today, we're going to look at the last two. I don't know if you've heard of the book on grief and grieving or on death and dying. Has anyone heard of those books? Okay, a couple of you. I think it's Kubler-Ross, Elizabeth. I think she's been on Oprah and very popular. But in her book, this came out 30 years ago, she outlined five stages for overcoming or recovering from tragedy and grief. And these have become very commonplace in our thinking. The first one, or in our society, I should say, the first one is Freud's actually denial, which was already common, but she says that's the first phase you go through. And that's a household phrase, right? You're just going through denial. You've heard that phrase. The next one is anger, then bargaining, then depression, and finally acceptance. Now, to be fair, I think the initial purpose, and if you look at the writing, the idea is not these are definite stages that you have to go through, and they're cut and dry. And everybody goes through each one of these phases. I don't think that they would say that. But it ends up being that people think that way, right? And so as they're counseling someone, they might say, okay, you're in anger now, so we need to get you depressed. Well, that's not the way to look at it, right? Oh, I'm finally over my anger, now I can be depressed. I don't think that they would say it that way. But it is one secular way that folks deal with grief and tragedy. I came across a website at a college that helped students, gave them tips on how to deal with tragedy and just kind of listed these different ways to deal with tragedy. I wanted to read a couple of these. One was keep busy. Another one was seek out persons who care for you and support you. Another one was baby yourself. Eat well. Get your sleep. Do nurturing things. Another one, express your feelings with art, drawings, poetry, etc. Another one was consider writing a journal of your experience or feelings. I thought this was interesting because yesterday I was at Starbucks and I don't think this was wrong, but I was sitting there and somebody came next to me. I was sitting here and somebody came and sat down right there. So there's no way to ignore this guy. And I had my headphones on, and another lady came down, and he was like a therapist. He started counseling her right in front of me. So I turned my music up, so I couldn't. I tried to give them privacy, but they weren't concerned about their privacy because he's talking. But he brought up this idea of journaling. I wasn't listening to the whole thing, but right at the beginning, right, this isn't where I came up with this idea, but right at the beginning, he was telling her that and said that. I think he said she should journal because to get over her, whatever she had gone through, he said, this will help you express your feelings to the universe. Now, I don't know how the universe is listening to her, right? It's probably just her, but she could feel that way, and that was his advice. So here are some, maybe there's, you know, there's probably some helpful things in there, but as Christians, right, where do we turn to find out God's mind on overcoming grief and tragedy? We have to turn to Scripture, right? To God's Word that says that it is able to build you up and equip you for every good work so that you're completely adequate. And so we turn to Scripture and we've looked at Job and seen the different ways to help us understand. And of course, we're looking at this because of the 10-year anniversary of 9/11. And overcoming that tragedy in our thoughts and our minds, we looked at the first step and the first thought in our mind is that Satan instigates evil, right? That was the author's perspective in Job 1:1 through 2:10. Often we blame the wrong person. We blame God, and God is not to blame. Satan was the one that did this, did the evil. Secondly, we saw that sin causes destruction and pain. And that was the friend's perspective in the book of Job. You remember Job 2:11 through chapter 31, verse 40. That whole section is given to this idea. They're saying, Job, you sin. Job, you sin. It's your fault. And it wasn't right in the case of Job. But that could be the case in our own lives. So it shouldn't be taken off the table until it's examined. The third one was the one we spent the most time with last week. That was that God does bring good out of evil. God can take evil things in our life and turn them upside down and actually make them for good. And that's the message of the cross. Right? Just think of the cross now. And when you think of a cross, you think of, people wear it as jewelry or they put it up in churches. It's a symbol of peace and blessing. In the early, when Jesus lived, that would not be the case. This was like the electric chair. When you think of an electric chair, you have no feelings of peace or joy there's nothing positive about that. This was the most cruel means of execution in that day. And yet God was able to take that most cruel figure and turn it upside down to be a blessed message of the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. Well, the fourth one here is Elihu's perspective. And if you'll turn to chapter 32, if you remember, chapter 31, we looked at Job ending up saying that he's examining his heart and there's no sin unconfessed and he feels like he's right before the Lord. Well, Elihu comes and he gives his perspective, and it's actually God's perspective as well. So on this number four, we'll look at Elihu and God's perspective in one. Let's look first of all at Elihu's message. His discourse takes up quite a few chapters. Actually, chapter 32 all the way through chapter 37, Elihu's talking. And nobody answers him. In the previous chapters, it's Job and then his friend, and Job and his friend. And it's kind of like this, really a debate back and forth. But Elihu gets no debate. And he really lets him have it. Now, so who is Elihu? We look at verse 2. He's, of course, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, the family of Ram. Right, so now we all know who Elihu is. That really helps us out. No, we don't know any of that, but we do know Elihu, and here he is. Chapter 32, verse 2, we see Elihu's spirit. We're going to look at Elihu's spirit, his purpose, and then actually his message. Elihu's spirit here is that he's downright angry at these guys. He is really angry. Look at verse 2. His anger burned against Job and it ends up being his friends too, because he justified himself before God. So he is angry at Job. And he says, I'm going to talk. He says, really, the whole chapter 32, he just kind of says, to summarize it, he says, I'm young, so I've listened to you older men. And I've listened and I listened. I haven't heard what I wanted to hear. And so now I'm going to talk. And you just better sit back and listen to me. And then he lets him have it. Let's look at Elihu's purpose. What is he trying to accomplish by what he says? If you look at chapter 35, verse 2, he says, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? So in Elihu's thinking, Job is saying, I am right. Okay, I have not done any sin to deserve this trial in my life. And that was true in one sense. Job hadn't done any glaring things to make God punish him in this way. And then he's saying, I want to appear before God and get an answer from God. And Elihu is interpreting that as God is wrong. God is faulty and wrong for putting me through this. And so what Elihu's purpose is to do is to really justify God, to show that God is right no matter what he does, and Job has no place to confront God. And so you look at chapter 36, verses 2 through 3, he says this again. He says, "Wait for me a little." He keeps talking. "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." So, he's hearing all these guys beat up on Job, but he's saying, listen, that's not what we just need to make sure that God is right in your eyes, that you are not faulting God for this. And so he's spending his whole time making God just, right? Ascribing righteousness. That's meeting obligations. That God has not failed you in his obligations to you, Job. And so that's his purpose. Let's take a look at his message. Of course, we can't read chapters 32 through 37, though I would encourage you to do that if you have some time this afternoon. Or probably more specifically, read 38 and following, because that's God's message. But it's very similar to God's message, Elihu's message. And if you look at the end, in chapter 42, God confronts the three friends, but he doesn't confront Elihu. And he says, "You three friends, you were wrong, and you need to ask Job to pray for you, because I am angry with you." But he doesn't confront Elihu. So we think that Elihu probably was on the right track. He was probably saying some of the right things, and his theme is very close to how God responds. And let me just say, before we get into it, that this is not what readily comes to our mind when we're thinking about counseling people with grief and tragedy. And so we have to let our minds be changed by Scripture. Okay, if our idea and our thinking is different from Scripture, it's not Scripture that needs to change, it's our thinking. So this is the way that God can tweak our thinking to help us counsel believers and counsel our own hearts when we're dealing with struggle, with tragedy and grief. So let's see Elihu's message. Look at chapter 33, moving back. I realize we're jumping in all around here. And our screen just up and disappeared. And they couldn't find it. So if any of you took that home last week, shame on you. Bring it back next week. But I think they're going to put up a brand new one here before long. It'll be really nice. Chapter 33, verses 11 and 12. We see some of Elihu's message. Verse 12. "Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this." Okay, so why is he confronting Job and telling Job that he is not right? This is his reason. "For God is greater than man." God is great. Because God is great, you cannot fault him. And that is his answer. God is great. And you continue to look at this passage, and that is his recurring theme. That's great at the beginning. Look at chapter 36, verses 22 and following. Really, 36 and all of 37 is filled with this, but we'll just read 36, beginning with 22. He says, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, 'You have done wrong'?" Right, who is faulting God, pretty much? "Remember that you should exalt his work of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also." So, and he goes on and just shows the glory of God in a great way through creation. And so his response at first may not be very satisfying, but it should be the response of all of our hearts, and really this is the answer, this is the panacea, right? The cure-all for anything you're facing is to get your eyes on God, on the glory and splendor and greatness of God. That is his only answer. Job is saying, why? Why am I going through these trials? Why am I doing that? You know, what is going on? And Elihu just says, God is not wrong. Look at him. You can't number his days. You can't measure even what he has spoken out and created. God is glorious, Job. And that is his message. God gives the same answer. Let's look at God's answer. Look at chapter 38 and following, and then we'll kind of apply this to our own hearts. God's response is the same. He just says, I am great. I am great, Job. And he doesn't tell him why he's going through this. He doesn't give him things to boost his self-confidence. He just shows him his glory. He just lets the veil go back a little bit, and the bright glory of God blinds Job to any of his trials. You look at chapter 38, really through 41, is all God speaking to Job. Chapter 38, I don't know if you look at it, there's something different about this compared to the rest of the chapters. I wonder if anyone can guess what it is. I better not bring it up open. But there are 28 question marks. If you count them, there are 28 question marks in chapter 38. Now, there are more questions than that, but question marks in the New American Standard. They have 28 questions in those 38 verses. Chapter 39, there are 13 question marks. Chapter 40, there are 6. And chapter 41, there are 16. Giving us a total of 63 question marks in 4 chapters. And so what God is doing is just pelting Job with questions. Okay, you think you know everything? What about this? You think you know everything? What about this? You think you know everything? What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? Chapter 38, he asks Job questions about geology, the study of the earth. Look at verse 21. We'll read a brief section of that. Verse 21 and following. God is sarcastic here. Right. Those of you who enjoy sarcasm, he says, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great, speaking to Job. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Right? Has the rain a father, or has begotten the drops of dew? From whom the womb has come the ice, and from the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. He just goes on and on, the stars and the ocean, and he just shows the glory of the geology of the earth, and says, Job, can you answer any of these things? And Job has to sit there and say, I have no clue about all of this stuff, and we still to this day don't know how things like gravity work, and all these laws of physics and science. Chapter 39, he switches from geology to biology, and he goes through different animals, right? Deer, goats, oxen, ostriches. Takes 12 verses talking about horses. I know some of you really love horses. Well, God takes 12 verses talking about the horse, and it's a beautiful animal. Where did the horse get its strength, Job? You're all concerned. We'll look at all this, and this is just the stuff that I need. The stuff that I enjoy. Chapter 40 and 41 are interesting. He goes on from these familiar beasts to some unfamiliar beasts. Chapter 40, he talks about Behemoth. And chapter 41, Leviathan. All right, now who in the world, who is this? A Behemoth? I've never ran into a Leviathan. Well, if you study it, we really don't have time to delve into it. In fact, if you want a homework assignment for next week, right, this would be a fun research for you to do. Just be honest with yourself and close to the text. But what is this? I'll tell you my conclusion. I think that, that when you read these things, this is not an elephant, right? Some folks would say it's an elephant or a hippo. But it's talking about this thing with a tail like a cedar. I don't know if you've ever seen an elephant with a tail like a cedar. Right? It's more like a twig, right? Maybe it's trunk, but a tail of a cedar. There, we don't see anything around with a tail of a cedar. And so I would conclude that these would be things that we would look at there in, on the east side of Central Park, the Museum of Natural History, right? You see some of those, the skeletons. And I think Job walked with them. And this would be pre-flood. And Job saw them, and his, it would have been scary to see some of these huge, huge animals. And it's described that way. There's no description. I mean, you can't pick this, put this description on anything you see today. So that's why I come to that conclusion. So before the flood, there probably were many beasts like this. And so Job sees them and the fierceness and their greatness, and he does shudder, just like we kind of shudder when we hear lightning and thunder. It's still, you know, it's just, okay, it's just friction from the clouds rubbing together or something like that. But it's still kind of ominous and big, and God made that. And so God made these things as well. I like taking little Asher to Toys R Us in Manhattan and seeing that T-Rex. Have you ever seen the T-Rex in the Toys R Us there? And you hear it, boom, boom, boom. And then its head moves and it screams, ah! And even then, Asher just looks at it and points. You know, he doesn't run. But if we were next to one of those things for real, we wouldn't be next to it. We would have already run, right? Because they are just scary. There is something glorious about something that big. Even a horse, there is something glorious about something standing that big, right? And its head is even taller. And you just, that is bigger than me. And I have no way to tame that. Of course we do, but chapter 40 and 41 talks about these animals not being tamed. And so Job would be running, and God just says, that's my play toy. Right? The things that you can't tame, the things that you run away from, nothing. Nothing in my sight. And God is just over and over and over showing His greatness, showing His glory, and just one aspect of His glory, His creative power. That's all He dwells on. He could have dwelled on so many other things. Yet God focuses on this one thing. I am glorious in my creative ability. Let me look at Job's response. Look at Job 40, verses 3 through 5. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. He says, I was trying to come before you and bring my case, but you know, I rest my case. I just settle out of court. He leaves. He repents for questioning God. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Job again answers God. Verse 2. 42, I'm sorry, 42. This is after he talks about Leviathan. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes God talking about him. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's saying, that was me. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear. Listen to this. But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's really what it comes down to. You know, there is a right questioning of God when we're going through difficulty that we all come to. But at some point, we need to be so filled with the glory of God and the bigness of who God is that we just get so lost in His glory that we say, God, I can't understand it, but I love you for who you are. And I'm sorry that I question you. And I repent with a submissive heart to what you're doing. I withdraw my case. Right, so his problems melted away in the glory of God. And that needs to be really, and this is why I say this goes just beyond answering tragedy. This needs to be our answer to everything. If you feel distraught today, unsatisfied, maybe, just unsatisfied with where you are in life, unsatisfied with your circumstances, if you're facing a trial, if you're facing a temptation, and it's beating you up, in all of these cases, the greatest answer is this: get your eyes on God. Get your eyes up. And if you're looking up, all this other stuff is just going to, it's going to be nothing in comparison. It's going to flee away. And so each day we need to be beholding the glory of God as Moses did. And his face shone. And they said, wow, that guy is different. We need to be with Jesus so that others would see it on our face. Lord, we've been with you. We are different for it. I want to illustrate this briefly here. I like to visit also the Brooklyn Botanical Gardens. I don't know if you've ever been. How many have ever been there? All right, a lot of folks. It's just beautiful. 52 acres filled with all these different gardens, right? The Rose Garden, 5,000 rose bushes, 1,400 different kinds of roses. Right, Fragrancy Garden, where you can smell all these different fragrances, and children's gardens, herb gardens, right? The cherry tree area, I don't know what that's called. Is it a garden, I guess? But where they have the Cherry Blossom Festival, 200 cherry trees, just brilliant in May as they bloom. Well, what if I were to go there, a beautiful place, and I went perhaps there right during the middle of the blossoming of the cherry blossoms, and I went up to one of them and I picked off a petal and I looked at it and I smelled it and I let it drop, let it fall to the ground. Keep walking, and I look back and someone picks it up and glares at me. Instead of confronting me, they run to the curator of the place or the person in charge and say, what kind of place are you running here? Somebody just picked this. I tried to put it back. It is broken forever. And he starts just lashing out at this person. Threatens lawsuits, right? Gets on their phone and starts blogging, right? And putting in all their social media how wicked this place is. They don't keep any control. They let people just go and destroy the place. We would not take that person very seriously, would we? Absolutely not. Because in the whole scheme of things, that one little petal, right, it is kind of insignificant. And you could go to that person and just kind of put your arm around them and say, hey man, calm down, look. I mean, just look at the garden here. Look at the big, beautiful garden that they have manicured and they spent so much time on. Look at how glorious this is. Don't get stuck up with that. And I think sometimes, perhaps Job was in this scenario, and you and I are, when Satan comes by and he makes a mess of our life, we skip the person that plucked the petal completely. And we go right to the maker of the garden and we start lamb-blasting him. And we say, God, why do you let this happen? Why do you let this thing happen to this person? And God is taking Job and he's just showing him the glories of the garden. He's saying, look at this aspect. Look at this, Job. And Job sees all these things and he has to just look at his life and say, I'm just a petal. Right? I am, as he said, insignificant in the whole scheme of things. Let me just say, that is not very comforting right in the middle of trial, but it is where we have to go, because the glory of God never changes, and our trials change and our circumstances change. And during the time, you have to have a good friend who will get you into the Word. And these friends didn't. Elihu did. And he said, Job, look at God. Look at who He is. Your trials are big, and they are, and we're not taking light of that. But look at how much greater God is than anything you're going through, than any of your trials. And so Job does, and he says again in verse 3 and 5 of chapter 40, he lays his hand on his mouth and he says, I am insignificant. Why did I even open my mouth? I'm just the small piece of a blossom. you and I need to get our eyes on the glory of God. That's why the psalmist was able to say, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and I meditate on you in the night watches." You know, the psalmist says, "I am satisfied because I look at you. Because I look at your glory, I'm satisfied with that." Augustine said this well, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Right? Our hearts just searching and searching until they find God and they find their soul's contentment. Another songwriter said, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." And so Moses cried out, "Lord, show me your glory." And he did. And it was his greatness, it was his goodness, it was his majesty. You and I need to focus on God, focus on his glory, the eternal redemption he has for us, the beauty and power of his creation, the freedom of sin from him giving his son to die in our place, dwelling in us. That is glorious. Now the last, let's move on to the last point here. Suffering is temporary. Suffering is temporary. God is great. Suffering is temporary. We looked at the author's perspective. Satan instigates evil. The friend's perspective. Sin is a possible cause. Number three, tragedy can bring great personal good. Number four, God is great. And number five, suffering is temporary. Just want to, before we close up here, that number four, you know, that's the answer of Job. Okay, I've picked these other answers out, but the message of the book of Job is God is great even during our trials, and get your eyes on God. Number five, suffering is temporary. This is the good news, chapter 42. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 42. After God deals with his friends for being miserable comforters, verse 10, God restores Job. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him." So his prestige and honor is restored. "They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversaries that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of money, and each a ring of gold. Then the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep. At the beginning he had 7,000. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, exactly twice as much. And the Lord gives him 10 more children. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters." Of course, the other 10 he still had. And he's with them now, so now he has 20, and they're reunited in glory. "But he had seven more sons and 3 daughters." I like this, what the Bible goes on to explain. "He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found as fair as Job's daughters." Right, who's the fairest of them all? Well, they're Job's daughters. "And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers," which was that unusual, right? That the father would treat in that day the girls as heirs as much as his sons. "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man full of days." Right, so God did bring an end to his tragedy, and he did restore twofold. And I think if you ask Job today, "Job, was it worth it, the trial?" He probably would say, "What trial?" It just, the glories of what he experienced after that, and now in the presence of God where there's fullness of joy, those things were just a time period, just a bump in the road compared to what he will enjoy for eternity. And he would probably say, "What trials?" But it doesn't always end that way, does it? Right? When you have a loss of a close family member, you don't always gain 2 more. And so I do want to address that with one verse from the book of Job, because he had this spirit even before God gave him double. So let's close with this. Look at Job 19. Turn all the way back to Job 19. in the trial, in the affliction, in the fire. This is His Spirit. Job 19, verse 21 through 26. Verse 21, he says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Right, he's probably referring to there, not cannibalism, but to the, that was the idea of slander. Right, that was a synonym of slander. It's like they're gnawing on his character. They're saying, Job, you're wicked. This is why this is happening. Job, you're wicked. That's why this is happening. And it's eating on him, literally. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Well, God answered his prayer, right? We are reading his word even today. But he's saying, oh, that these words were chiseled out and lead were poured into them so that it would be indelible and would last forever. These words. And then listen to his spirit change. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What a heart of faith. Even in the depth of his trial, he still believed that this was just temporary. Right? Though when the maggots are eating my body, I'm going to be with God. And this is going to be all over. And he is my Redeemer. He's the one that is taking my place. He is the one that is going to buy me back from all of your accusations. And here we have the gospel clearly displayed in one of the earliest writings, really, of world history, that there will be a Redeemer who will stand at the end of days. We can have faith in him. I wonder if your faith is in this Redeemer. That even in the hardest trials, right, not just when the storm is done, but even during the storm, you can say, even during this time, Lord, I believe you, and I know that even if this costs my life, I trust in you. You're my Redeemer, and I will be with God. I will be with you forever. And that is my solace. If you can do that, you can realize that tragedy is temporary, and you can get your mind over that tragedy, to overcome it, and to have trust and faith in that time of trial. And so Job does go on to get much from the hand of God, but even in the trial, he looks at his tragedy and his suffering as temporary. Let's close with prayer. Let me encourage you, if you do not know Jesus as your Redeemer, and you cannot have that great joy of saying, you know what, even though I'm going through this trial, at least I know that I'll be with God forever. I'm going to be standing at the back, and I would love to counsel you from Scripture and how you can know that you have eternal life from God's Word. All right, and I'll share that with you from Scripture. Let me encourage you just to come and talk to the Lord during this time of quiet. This is a time of worship. We just looked at how great God was, and I realize that there is no way I can even come close to treating this text the way I should. But I hope that you've seen a little bit of the glory of God through what we've considered, and I pray that you'll spend some time worshiping Him now. Right, with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, let's just worship the Lord and His creative ability and His glory. And I'll be standing at the back if you would need counsel. Jeremy will come in a minute.